Sanctuary, and we will begin our study this morning with the scripture reading. I would like to read this morning from the book of Psalms. We will be reading Psalm 8. Psalm 8. If you have your Bible, friend, turn with me now to Psalm 8 as we read God's word together. Friends, Psalm 8 is often cited in the New Testament in reference to Christ and to his supreme authority as the resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus, as the Son of Man who has been raised by the power of the Spirit and has been given by the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. So Psalm 8, let us read. Dear friends, the word of God says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Dear ones, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this morning as we begin to study your word, as we look to the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we are reminded of Psalm 8 and how, Father, you have given authority to man, that you made the first man, Adam, and you gave to him authority and power and dominion over the work of your hands. But that, Father, even as Adam sinned against you, and as we have sinned against you in Adam, and also by our own words and deeds, that, Father, we have broken your trust, we have broken your covenant, we have rebelled against you. But, dear Father, according to your promise, according to the gospel of your grace, you have sent forth your Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And dear Father, you have raised your Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, the last Adam, who is a life-giving spirit, and you have raised him from the dead, and you have given to him all authority in heaven and on earth. And dear Lord Jesus, today, as we look at your authority, we pray that by your Spirit you would come and humble our hearts, that you, dear Spirit, would come and teach us how to revere the Lord Jesus, how to worship him according to the truth of your word, how to serve him with joy and confidence in the world. And dear Father, we pray that you would be glorified as you send forth your church under the authority, the absolute authority of your Son Jesus. Father, bless us, we pray, as we study your word in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, take your Bible now and turn with me to Matthew 28. Matthew chapter 28. Friend, our text this morning will be Matthew 28. We will be looking at verse 16 to 18, but I want us to read Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 to 20 as a whole. So Matthew chapter 28, beginning at verse 16, the title of this sermon, Christ's Absolute Authority, or the absolute authority of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 16. Dear ones, the word of God says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. My friends, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. As we continue our study of Matthew 28, we are reminded that Jesus, upon his resurrection from the dead, appeared to these blessed ladies, these dear women who had followed him and cared for him and the disciples during his earthly ministry, that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he went and met them. He met Mary, his own mother, Mary of Magdalene, and he came to them and he told them to go and to tell his disciples to meet him in Galilee, that there was a particular mountain to which they were to go. And there the disciples would see the resurrected Lord Jesus. And last Wednesday when we were studying, we were reminded of the conspiracy, that hard-hearted rebellion that the Jewish leadership, the chief priests, and the scribes, along with some of the Roman soldiers, they entered into a conspiracy to conceal the resurrection of Christ. And we saw how this bears witness to the biblical testimony that man, natural man, human beings, as we are conceived in our mother's womb, we are sinners from the heart. And that we go forth into the world sinning according to that corrupt nature. And that the sinfulness of man is so, it is so permeated our nature and character that even when we behold something as miraculous as Jesus Christ rising from the dead, man hardens his heart against God. Man will not submit to Christ. Man conceals the truth and will not repent and believe. In short, friends, we saw how man, the sinner, is obstinate in his defiance of Christ and must be born again in order to come and to trust in Christ. Friends, we saw how the new birth precedes logically and produces effectually repentance and faith in the resurrected Lord Jesus. And so we pray for our friends and neighbors. We pray for our children and grandchildren that God would give them new life, that he would take the gospel that we, by his mercy and by his Spirit, have opportunity to share with them, and that God would take his word and grant to these dear children and neighbors and friends repentance, which leads to life, faith in Christ, the new birth, that they may indeed respond to the gospel by coming unto Christ for salvation. And so we saw how there's a great conspiracy of explaining the resurrection of Christ as simply the disciples stealing Jesus away. But Matthew here in verse 16 concludes his narrative by talking about this great commission. This is the great commission passage of Scripture. It's perhaps one of the most famous passages in all Scripture, where we see here Christ's marching orders for his church. And by way of reminder, friends, remember that this is true not only for these 11 disciples here in Galilee, but this is also true for Christ's disciples today. These are our marching orders. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Notice in verse 16, the 11 disciples. This is speaking of the apostles. Remember, Christ named 12 men who were his disciples. He named them apostles, and he gave to them authority to go and to preach the gospel, to speak in his name. And Christ even gave them authority in these preliminary missions to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and to preach the good news that the kingdom of God had come in its fullness with the coming of Jesus, who is the Messiah. And These 11 disciples, again, they indicate the apostles. Remember, Jesus had many disciples that followed him, many learners in his rabbinical school. But there were 12 whom he set apart specifically and gave the commission and the authority to speak in his name. But one of those 12 apostles, one of those 12 key disciples, betrayed Christ. And we saw that narrative in chapter 26 of Matthew. We saw the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed his Lord and Master for a handful of silver. And we saw, tragically, how afterwards Judas mourned, and he was sorry, but he was not repentant. And even though he tried to escape his guilt, he could not find escape. And he hung himself. So there's one spot empty, and the 12 disciples who Christ also named apostles. But these 11 disciples go to Galilee. And notice, first of all, that they are named disciples. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who would follow the teacher wherever he would go. These disciples committed themselves to hear what Jesus taught, to memorize his teaching, to incorporate this instruction into their daily life. And their aim, their goal, is to be like their teacher. Their aim and goal is to be like the Lord Jesus. And that is our goal as well, friend. Today, if you call yourself a Christian, if we claim before God and man that we are followers of Christ, we are those who are first learners, those who submit to the authority of Jesus to teach the Word of God. Friends, we cannot be a true disciple of Jesus if we do not hear and heed his word. Friend, there is no such thing as a Christian who does not seek earnestly and diligently to obey the commands of Christ. Dear friends, sometimes we think in our own day and age that, well, somebody can be a Christian, can be truly born again, yet never bear fruit of repentance and obedience to Christ. Dear ones, this is a grave and serious error. This is a serious heretical teaching. Because, dear friend, when we are born again and we come by faith to Christ, if we are truly in Christ and are thus his disciples, our words and works, our ways and deeds will begin to reflect the glory of Jesus. The Spirit of God in us will begin to sanctify and produce in our lives good fruit to the glory of God. Friends, we are justified not by our good works. Our good works can in no way form any basis for our acceptance before a holy God. But these good works will follow our faith. I remember Ephesians 2:10 says, God redeemed us in Christ Jesus by his grace alone through faith, and he prepared before us good works that we should walk in them. So, dear friend, you are not saved by your performance, by your good works. You are saved by the righteousness of Christ alone. You are saved through the cross of the crucified and risen Jesus. It is by his cross that your sin is forgiven and your guilt is atoned for. It is in Christ alone that God counts you, a sinner by nature, to be righteous in his sight. You are saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And this salvation is unto good works. So you are not saved by your works, but unto good works. As the scripture says, faith apart from works is dead. So, friend, let me ask you today, when you think of yourself, if you today are saying, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Jesus, are you seeking diligently to hear and to heed the instruction of Christ? And how does Christ instruct his church? He instructs his church by his word. Friends, the Christian, the disciple of Jesus, is a eager learner and student of the Word of God. Dear friends, sometimes we're so often lazy in our study of the Word of God. Sometimes we think, friends, well, I know the basics. I know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What a beautiful gospel summary is John 3:16. But dear friends, we need more than one verse. God gave to you a whole Bible. It's been said that it takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. Dear friends, there are so many pastures of doctrine, of truth for us to feed in. And God has given to us his entire word to be heard, to be understood, and to be applied to our lives. So let us pray and ask the Father to reveal the instruction of Christ, to teach us his word, and by his Spirit to lead us in conformity to the Lord Jesus. These 11 disciples have come to learn and to follow Jesus. And this is worked out in obedience. Again, as we said, obedience is the fruit of living faith. It is the evidence that one is born again. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Disciples obey the word of Christ, not perfectly, but truly, earnestly, seeking to know, to love, and to follow him. Verse 17, we see the response of the disciples to the glory of Christ. And their response is one of worship. The life of the disciple is patterned and characterized by adoration. Verse 17, and when they, the disciples, saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Notice the disciples see Jesus. Jesus does not appear as a phantom. Jesus does not appear as a disembodied spirit. Jesus bodily, physically, gloriously is seen by his disciples. Dear friends, remember the New Testament is the foundation of the New Testament are the apostles who are eyewitnesses to the glory of the resurrected Jesus. These men saw Jesus after he rose from the dead. Remember, Jesus stayed with his disciples for some weeks after his resurrection, appearing to them often and speaking with them until this day when he is taken up in clouds of glory to sit at the right hand of God the Father until he should return at the end of days. So the proper response to the glory of Jesus Christ is worship. And they worshiped him. Friends, this is where the life of the disciple begins. We've said that a disciple is one who seeks to hear and to heed the word of Christ, one who is diligently, earnestly seeking to obey Jesus. All that Christ forbids, we are forsaking. All that Christ commands, we are endeavoring to keep. But this pattern of following Christ begins with worship, with a heart attitude of reverence, with a heart attitude of submission. And friends, what this shows us in verse 17 is that Jesus is no mere man. He is God incarnate because he not only receives worship from men, from these disciples, but he encourages it and says that it is good and proper for men to give him worship. Dear ones, Jesus claims to be God. We've seen in the Gospel of John how Jesus says, I am, before Abraham was, I am, ego, eimi, in the Greek. And that is a Greek translation of the Hebrew name for God, the Lord. I am who I am. Jesus claims to be divine. He sets forth the claim that he is nothing less than the Son of God, God incarnate, God dwelling among man, Emmanuel. And Jesus here is not only a worthy object of worship, but he receives this worship of the disciples. They see him in his glory, and they respond to the sight of Christ with worship. Dear friends, we do the same thing on Sunday mornings when we come together and we hear the word of God. When the gospel is proclaimed to us, when these promises are unearthed and pronounced to us, when we meditate upon the grandeur of God, of the misery of our sin, but of the grace of God to save sinners in Christ, when we come and see with eyes of faith through the Word of God the glory of Jesus, when the Spirit tunes our eyes to see His beauty and glory, the response is one of worship. Dear ones, we worship little because we love little. And we love little because we know little. Dear friends, so often in the church today, church is boring, or church is just dull, because we've lost sight of the grandeur of God. We've lost sight of the glory of the majesty of Christ. And it is the job of the church. It is the calling of the pastor, of the preacher, of the person reading the Word of God, to uncover and unpack the glory and grandeur of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus, because He is glorious to behold. He is worthy of worship. And so, dear friends, if you find your worship growing rote, if you find that praying is difficult, and that you have very little to give thanks to God for, let me urge you to come to the Word of God. To begin reading the Scriptures, read the Gospels, read the Psalms, and meditate on these promises. Meditate on this Word. Because there is so much in Christ that is worthy of praise. So much that He has done for us in suffering and dying and rising from the dead for our salvation. When we find ourselves with little worship, let us return to the Word and hear these promises and ask the Spirit to sing the truth of Christ's glory home to our hearts, that we might continue to worship. Dear friends, the church needs to be captivated with the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ. And this comes as the gospel is preached and heard and believed, obeyed and shared. But in the midst of this worship of Christ, Matthew, who is one of the disciples, by the way, notes, but some doubted. Matthew, one of the 12, reminds us that these men are not yet perfect. You know, friends, so often we venerate the saints of the Scriptures and we put them on a high pedestal. And we forget sometimes that they are sinners like we are, that they were men flawed and fickle and finite. Dear friends, sometimes we don't realize that these men were just as we are, sinners redeemed by grace. And some of these men, even face to face with Jesus, had doubts in their heart. Even these men who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus still had sin in their heart. Dear friends, Jesus uses sinners as we are. He uses rebels. He uses men who are flawed. He uses women who have not yet arrived. These disciples, though they had come to worship and believe and give glory to Christ, yet there was still some doubt in their heart. Dear friends, this reminds us that sanctification is a lifelong process. It has been said that sanctification is the process of Christianizing the Christian. That is, we receive our status as saints from Christ and being in union with Him through faith. And it is in this union with Christ that we are beginning to be transformed into His likeness. So the Father, by His Word, is changing the way we think. He's changing the way we love. He's working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And this is ongoing, friend, that the Christian is turning from sin and turning to Christ, repenting of iniquity and cleaving to Jesus. And that there will be sin that is unearthed, sin and weakness that is brought to light, that must be confessed. And we must find our strength and our solace, our salvation, once again in Christ alone. But God uses broken, failed, frail sinners as we are to accomplish his purpose. So what comfort that would be. Now, dear friend, maybe today you're sitting there and you're thinking, how could God use someone as wretched as me? How could someone use someone as wicked as I am? Clay, you don't know what I've done. You don't know what I've said. How could God use somebody like me? Well, dear friends, I know that he can, because his word says he does. He says that he uses men and women like us who are sinners, who aren't perfect, who fall, but in his grace, he is able and willing to work through our weakness, through the frailty of our testimony, through even sometimes the brokenness of our witness, to accomplish his purpose, to save his people, and to glorify his name in the earth. So friends, as the word of God reminds us of our sin and weakness, let us cling to God and his faithfulness. Let us rest in his sovereign grace, and let us hope and rejoice that God would choose to use such frail, fickle, and finite sinners as we are for his eternal purpose. Friends, we have been invited by Christ to be those ambassadors, to be his spokesman of his mercy and salvation to the nations. So in verse 18, we come to the actual text of Christ's command. And friends, many times the Great Commission is read as though it begins in verse 19. But verse 18 is so important because it sets for us the authority of Christ, his absolute authority. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus, the Lord of the church, Jesus, the sovereign of his people, comes to the disciples and he gives them a command. But he prefaces his command on his absolute authority. Notice in verse 18, all authority, the totality of authority. Friends, we think of authority, we might see a wreck on the highway and we might say, wow, I need to call the authorities. I need to call the police officer. We think of authority in the military as those who are in the chain of command. And we might be someone who's enlisted in the army and there are captains and majors and generals that outrank us, and they have authority over us. They have power to command. And friends, that's really the essence of authority. Authority is the power to impose obligation. The power to impose obligation and to enforce judgment. And Christ says he has presently and eternally all authority. Jesus is the absolute ruler who has every right to impose obligation on all people, including his own church. And he has all authority to execute judgment. And where is this authority? What's the scope of this absolute authority? Well, Christ says that it is the sum of creation itself, all authority in heaven and on earth. There's a twofold distinction. Christ has absolute authority over the angels and the saints, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, as well as the devils and all human beings and tornadoes and viruses and hurricanes of the cosmos. Christ has absolute authority. The totality of the universe is under the hand of Jesus. He has and possesses all authority. Dear friend, there is not an atom in the universe outside the authority of Christ. There is not a maverick molecule, as R.C. Sproul says, in the universe. But all things are under the hand, the sovereign rule of Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now we may pause here. We might say, well, is not Jesus the Son of God? Is he not God incarnate? what does he mean by saying all authority has been given to me? Well, he's speaking in his humanity. He's speaking as the resurrected Son of Man. Yes, touching his deity, Jesus has and has always had absolute cosmic authority. But now Jesus is saying, I have fulfilled my mission for which the Father sent me to redeem his people by the sacrifice of myself. I am victorious over the grave. I am victorious over sin. I have now been raised in glory. And the Father, because he is pleased with me and he loves me, has given to me all authority to reign as the heir of David, as the blessed offspring of Abraham, as the second and last Adam, to reign over the universe, to reign over this world that God has made. Friends, remember, when God created the first man, Adam, and his wife, Eve, he set them in a garden. He gave to them authority over the fish and the birds and the beasts and under all of this lower world. And even when man sinned against God and broke that covenant, God didn't take all that authority away. We still have rightful dominion. We still have a rightful stewardship that's entrusted to us. But this rule is marred by our sin, and this rule is by no means absolute. There are viruses that come and destroy us. There are sicknesses and perils that seek to destroy and often do thwart our best laid plans. But Jesus says, I have now and forever absolute authority over the angels and demons, over all forces of nature, over every single human being, because my Father in heaven has given it to me. Dear ones, when you go today, when you seek to serve Christ, when you are setting yourself to know him and love him and worship him, remember, you are serving the sovereign of heaven and earth. There's nothing that can thwart his plans. There is nothing that can derail his purposes. He is sovereign. And friends, when we see the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, the response should be one first of humility. Oh Lord, I am not boss of my life, but you are my king. Secondly, it should give us confidence that as we serve Jesus in the world, the power to bring men, women, boys, and girls into the kingdom isn't in us, but it's with the sovereign Christ who says, my sheep hear my voice. I call them by name. I give to them eternal life, and they will never perish, and none will snatch them out of my hand. Christ will call his sheep, and he will use our witness because he has all authority today. And he rules with absolute power. It should give us confidence, friends, when we think of the adversity that we face in the world. Dear friends, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the church, the bishop and overseer of your soul, is sovereign over the devil. And he is sovereign over every virus and sickness. He is sovereign over the past and present and future. He is in control. And we can rest. We don't grow anxious. We don't grow overly concerned about the world. Yes, we have concerns. Yes, we seek for justice and righteousness. But at the end of the day, we can trust that Christ is sovereign, that God is working all things ultimately for his glory and the good of those who know him. Christ is sovereign. Therefore, we can trust his mission to be successful. Dear friends, being a disciple of Christ means we go, we trust, we tell, we share, and we leave the results to Jesus. He's sovereign. He has absolute authority. So friends, my prayer for you today is that as we come to the end of Matthew, that you are once again entranced with the beauty of Christ, that you see this commission as a open invitation, a warm welcome and command for us as disciples to follow Jesus, to worship him, and to go under his authority and to share the gospel with our friends, neighbors, families, and even to take the word of God to the ends of the earth and trust that God is able to save. And he will by his grace. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for Christ. We pray that you would open our ears to hear, our eyes to see. Give us new hearts to humbly submit to Jesus, to follow in obedience to his commands. Lord Jesus, you are worthy of worship, the absolute ruler of heaven and earth. Father, we love you. Direct your church to serve Christ to your glory. In his name.